Brother David has chosen for his subject a family of 13 men. A family of 13 men. Shirley and I want you to know that we're very happy to be here with you, and we're glad that you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And so we're resting here a little while, not too deeply, I hope, but I hope it'll be a time of refreshment for the things of the Spirit, and that this convention and the little bit that I have to say may revitalize us in our appreciation of our great Heavenly Father. We had a wonderful start yesterday evening along that line, and Brother Bob Gorecki's lesson, and he stole about 50% of a subject that I have prepared for one Hezekiah, but he did leave me a little room to talk some one of these days about Hezekiah and his experience with the sundial of Ahaz, and of course the extra 15 years that Hezekiah received because of Hezekiah's faithfulness to him. And then this morning, Brother Alex took us into the heavenlies with his lesson on the glory of the kingdom, which I appreciated very much. I think I appreciate it because of his example to all of us of faithfulness in serving us during this end time of the gospel age. We bring with us, of course, about two-thirds of our class. See, you expected me to say that I bring with us the Love and Greens in the Seattle class, but two-thirds of us are here. And the little one-third that were left, they do send their love and greetings to each and every one here gathered in convention. And they wanted to remind me that we do have a convention coming up, and we just happen to have some convention programs. I think they're on the book table someplace. Where's Brother David? Yes. They're on the book table, and you're welcome to take several along for yourself and your ecclesia, and then if you want to give us a reservation, well, you can give a reservation to any one of the Seattle class members. Especially bring the love of Ginger and Michael. Well, about 1960 years ago, 13 men gathered together in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. They gathered together to observe the memorial. Now, when the first Passover was instituted, you'll remember that the Israelites were to gather together as a family to partake of the Passover meal that night, and they were to remain in their house until the angel had passed through Egypt and slain all the firstborn in homes where the blood was not on the doorposts and lintels of the house. And if the household or the family would be too little for a whole lamb, then they would join with their neighbor and their family in order to partake of the Passover. And I guess the suggestion was made that any number under 10 would be considered a small family, and that they should combine with the next family that had under 10, and that way they wouldn't waste the meal or the food that was provided by the slaying of the lamb. Very practical kind of a suggestion. And then after coming into the promised land, they continued to celebrate the Passover as a family unit. But on this occasion, 1960 years ago, we find that 13 men came together rather than being with their own families to observe the Passover just before Jesus was crucified. And they gathered in that now famous upper room. And you know, I had always thought of that upper room as being a kind of a moderately sized room, and maybe in a kind of a moderate little home in Jerusalem. But when we were in Jerusalem last year, we were shown quite a large room. It was probably even about as big as this room, at least, maybe a little bigger. And they said that this was alleged to be the upper room in which Jesus and his apostles gathered together for that last meal. And incidentally, I think that upper room was the same room in which a group of brethren gathered together after Jesus' death and his ascension. In Acts, the first chapter, verse 13, you remember, there were 120 that gathered together in an upper room. And I think it was that same upper room in which the apostles and Jesus had that last supper. So it could have been, it would have had to have been a large upper room. Now we have about 100 of us gathered together here. And so you can imagine it had to be about this size in order to hold 120 people. So the room that we saw probably was, as has been alleged, the place where the disciples met for that Last Supper. Now, from the time that Jesus was baptized until this last Passover meal, Jesus had the opportunity to observe the memorial four times. Once when he was 30 and a half, when he was 31 and a half, 32 and a half, and then, of course, the last time when he was 33 and a half. And a question came to my mind as we were studying this and preparing for our own memorial remembrance. I wonder, did Jesus observe the memorial after his baptism with his disciples? Or did he observe it with his family? And it's not easy to get the answer. We need to go to one of these special, you know, versions or which give the accounts of the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in chronological order in order to see exactly how many times Jesus really did observe the Passover and whether or not he was accompanied by the 12 apostles in each of those instances. And I have I have two of those special versions. One was made in 1907 by a man named Briscombe, and then I have another one that was made by a man by the name of Robertson. And both of them all pretty well agree on the order of the events that took place and as they're found in the various Gospels. And it helps a lot. If you don't have one of those, it helps a lot to be able to follow Jesus' life after his baptism in a chronological manner, because as I found, for instance, Matthew skips around a lot as far as the time element is concerned in recording some of the events of Jesus' life, except for perhaps the early years of Jesus' birth and the early years of his life, and then the last few weeks of Jesus' life. He really jumps all over the place as far as time is concerned. And he entirely skips the first year of Jesus' public ministry. Now, Luke, Mark, and John, they record the events that they do record them in a chronological manner. But they skip also certain events, and what you find in one you don't find in the other, and so on. And so you have to kind of have one of these special versions to be able to follow Jesus chronologically through those last 3.5 years. According to the record, There's only one account that gives us any of the events of the first year of Jesus' public ministry, and that is John. The book of John is the only one that gives us that first year of Jesus, the events in Jesus' life. And Robertson calls this the year of obscurity, because John, after he evidently read the various accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, found that they had skipped it entirely, and he decided to fill in at least with some of the events that happened after Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and during that first year. Now, we want to keep in mind the first thing that happened after Jesus' baptism was that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. And Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 1, gives us the reason for Jesus being in the wilderness. He says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, I had always thought Jesus went into the wilderness to pray and to meditate and to study and to think about the coming events of his life. And here Matthew says that he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And all the other accounts give a similar thought, that for 40 days Jesus was subject to temptations by that devil, Satan, who tried to dissuade him from the decision that he had made. Think of that, 40 days of being tested, and I'm going to say bombarded by Satan with thoughts that would take him away from his decision to do the will of God, the Heavenly Father, and in the manner that God would show him. Now, we do have, I'm sure Jesus did have much time to meditate and study on the prophecies that he had become so familiar with. Now, we were talking here about a perfect individual with perfect ability to remember all the things that were written. And so he's not like most of us. We say, well, someplace in the Bible there's this text of Scripture, and someplace in most, and in many instances, we're not sure if it was in the Old Testament or the New, but we don't want to be too discouraged about that, because remember, Paul had the same problem. He said so, and I can't give you the citation, but somewhere he says the prophets have said this. And he says someone someplace said made this statement, and he quotes the prophecy, but he doesn't know exactly where it was. Well, of course, they didn't have the books of the Old Testament, you know, divided up into chapters and verses, which makes it very convenient for us to locate a text. But he had the same problem that most of us have, and I'm glad to be in such good company with the Apostle Paul. But one of the significant things that we want to remember is that Jesus did take the time out to study and meditate. And from that, I have concluded that he knew he had 3.5 years of public ministry ahead of him. He knew when he was supposed to die, and he arranged his affairs, so to speak, so that he would reach the point where he would be in Jerusalem at the time that he was supposed to die. Because you remember, he did tell the apostles, eventually, we go to Jerusalem, and there he says, I'm going to die. My time has come. So he knew from this meditation that he had to be there at a certain time. He was there in other times too, but he didn't wait for that 3.5 years to finally arrive in Jerusalem. But he did have at least a time element that we don't have in our own personal lives. He knew from the prophecies exactly when his time was to come. Anyway, to get back to this thought of, or this question as to whether he observed the Passover with his 12 disciples, how does that turn out? Well, as I say, the only one who records the first year is John. So we go to the book of John, and as we read the book of John, we find that the only disciples that are even named in that first year of Jesus' life are four who later became apostles. And those were Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And after they meet Jesus, he records the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first miracle. And then we're told comes the first cleansing of the temple. And then that was followed by the Passover, which was celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, it's not clear as to whether Jesus' mother was even there or the rest of the family were there together in Jerusalem observing the Passover. But it does say that his disciples went with him to Jerusalem. But it does not say definitely that they together, that is the disciples and Jesus, observed the Passover at that time. Incidentally, it speaks of the disciples having been with him in the marriage at Cana, and it says they believed on him. Here he performed that wonderful miracle that Brother Alex told us about, here, changing the water into wine. And they were with him at that time, and they believed on him, especially these four. But there were other disciples also that were with him, and I imagine they followed him into Jerusalem. But these are the only four that are named. So in the absence of any direct, clear statement of Scripture, I've come to the conclusion that Jesus kept the Passover with his family as he normally would have done in all the years past. And incidentally, that Passover, that first Passover is recorded for us in John, the second chapter, verses 13 to 23. And it's interesting to notice that in the next chapter, John records an event that occurred between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the thing that's interesting in this meeting is that Jesus admits to her that he is the Messiah. He is the one. He says, I am the one who can give you living water. They say, you'll never get thirsty once you drink of that water. And she went back and she said, I found the Messiah. Remember, a lot of the men from the city came and they talked to Jesus and they also believed. She said, now we believe that this is the Messiah, not because you or this woman had told them, but because we have talked to Jesus ourselves. But the strange part of it is that Jesus did not confess this to his disciples directly. They just came to that conclusion from the statement of John the Baptist and other things, his performing of miracles and so on. And one of the reasons that's given as to why he did not admit this to his disciples is that for him to do that would have given them the needed incentive to go around preaching this to all the countryside, and might have caused his death to come sooner than at the right time. You see, Jesus knew he had to wait for that 3.5 years, and this is the first year of his ministry. He didn't want to just do too much to disrupt the situation. He just wanted to perform miracles and prepare the way, so to speak, quietly for this final entrance into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah. And in John, the 4th chapter, verses 23 to 25, we read this. John 4, verses 23 to 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. That is, he did not admit that he was the Messiah, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew that what was in man. He said, I don't need any of you men to tell me that I'm, or to confess that I'm the Messiah. I know that I am. So he simply sort of evaded using the term of Messiah for himself. So we cannot say whether he celebrated the Passover with his family or with his disciples, and so they say, I think it was with his family. Now, Passover number 2 is recorded in John, the 5th chapter, verse 1. Now, there it's called a feast. The feast is not named as being the Passover, but in all probability, it was. But again, we have no naming of anyone as being there with him. So again, we simply assume that he was with his family only. Now, I think it would have been recorded if he had made a change in his usual custom. Jesus was well known for having certain customs. In Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 16, Luke 4:16, we read this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So Luke gives us this view of Jesus as being a very well-organized type of person. He had certain habits and certain customs, and he followed them very rigidly, especially in regards to his worship of his Heavenly Father. And he was remembered for that certain quality of life, as having these certain customs. And so I think in the absence of any record saying that he didn't keep it with his family, we assume that he did keep the Passover with his family. This is the second one. Now, we have to leave the John account here in order to keep our chronological chronology of events correct. We skip to any of the other, all the other three Gospels for that matter, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before we come back to John, the 6th chapter. And this period of time after Passover number 2 is called the Great Galilean Ministry of Jesus, and also the training of the 12 around Galilee, because it's in this second year of his ministry that he selects 12 of his disciples to be apostles. He says, he calls them together, and he said that he wanted them to be with him, and that little expression is very significant, with him. That is, they were to leave their fishing business, tax collecting business, and so on, and follow him and be with him. Evidently, some of these first disciples had to go back to their fishing business and other businesses to make a living for themselves and their families. That's the same thing that we have to do. We can't just be out in the ministry all the time, or at least most of us can't be doing that. We have to make a living for ourselves and the family, provide for paying the bills and paying off the mortgages and so on. So the disciples of Jesus, they were no different during that first year. But as of the second year, Jesus said, I want you to be with me. And they did. They left their fishing business. They were with him constantly and being trained in a sense. This was their training as they watched Jesus perform miracles and as they watched him preach the kingdom. They were learning what they should be doing also. They went throughout the land, especially in Galilee and Capernaum, and preached to them in parables, or Jesus did preach to them in parables. He healed the sick, gave that wonderful sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and performed miracles of all kinds. And I think one of the most notable miracles during that second year was when he came to the city of Nain. And on entering the city of Nain, he met a procession of people carrying the son of a widow woman who had died. Now, the woman didn't die, the son died. Anyway, he saw this procession coming out of the city, and they were going to bury this little boy, and it says he had compassion on her. And we read, he said to the widow, weep not. And then he called to the son who had died, arise. And he that was dead sat up. What an impression that must have made on the people. It says a great fear came on all, and they glorified God. And this period was a very busy time for Jesus and the 12 who were with him now full time and being trained as they listened to him over and over again. And their faith was getting stronger as they were in his presence each day. And it was during this period that the 12 were especially sent out. Remember that the word apostle means one that is sent. And so they were sent out, these 12. They were to heal the sick and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Robertson, who is one of these that collected the accounts in chronological order, says that he thinks that that phrase should be translated that they were to preach that the king and the kingdom is at hand. And I kind of like that suggestion of Robertson. Because you remember, in another instance, we have the occasion where the King James Version, this is in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, where it speaks of the fact that Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, just logic would tell us that this is wrong. These Pharisees and scribes were his enemies, and they were beginning even then to dislike him very greatly. And we know that the Diaglot version of that verse in Luke 17 is that the royal majesty of the heavens is among you. And I like that thought. It's in harmony with what Robertson suggested, that the apostles were sent out to preach that the king and the kingdom is at hand. Then we come to Passover number 3. So we've got two Passovers now where we are assuming that he kept them with his family members. And this Passover number 3 is recorded in John 6, verse 4, and goes on. And this is a time also, remember, when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, then another 4,000 men and plus women and children, and they wanted to make him a king. This is in John 6:15. They wanted to gather together the whole group and make him their king. Well, it wasn't the right time, and it's the only time that Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover, and there was a reason for that. The reason being that the Jewish authorities were already seeking him out, even at that time, to persecute him because they felt he was a threat to them. And Jesus knew this wasn't the time he should be in that position. In fact, the beginning of this last period, starting with this Passover, is exactly 1 year too soon. In John, the 7th chapter, verse 1, we read this. John 7, verse 1, it says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, note, not in Jerusalem, for he would not walk in Jewry, and that should be translated in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. It was 1 year too soon. Jesus, I can't go to Jerusalem. If I go there, they're going to try to kill me, and it's 1 year too soon. He knew he had to wait for this 3.5 years, and then he would be in harmony with God's plan for him. Now, exactly where and with whom he kept this Passover is not given. He remained in Galilee, and Nazareth, of course, is in Galilee. So, again, we assume that he kept the Passover with his family. So that's three Passovers that he kept with his family as far as we know. And then Passover number 4 is recorded, or at least we have a beginning to that last Passover in John the 12th chapter, verse 1. that starts us off at that time, you remember, was 6 days before the Passover, and then gives us the events of the 6 days preceding this last one before his crucifixion, which we know. Now, that one we know he kept was with his 12 apostles only, and of course himself. So what have we learned about this question? Well, there's one more text that comes into the picture here that before we come to a conclusion. And this is the one in Acts, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. And you'll recall that this is at the time that the apostles gathered together to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 20, in fact, we'll read 20 and 21 and 22 of Acts, the first chapter. It says, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation," that is Judas's habitation, "be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time," and this is the important part to remember, "wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So all the 12 apostles felt that the replacement for Judas had to be someone who had been present at the baptism of Jesus and that had been with him ever since that time, the first year on an on-and-off basis perhaps, but had been with him all those 3 years and a half until Jesus had been crucified. So they did choose another Matthias to take the place of Judas, and evidently Matthias fulfilled these qualifications, that he had been there at the baptism and had been a disciple of Jesus since that time. So after all of our reading of all these accounts, we come up with one definite statement, and that is, it seems to be that all 12 of Jesus' disciples were followers of Jesus or students of Jesus from the time of his baptism until the last Passover. Whether they're mentioned by name or not, they were a part of the disciples that followed Jesus. But again, we cannot tell whether or not they partook of the Passover with Jesus at any of the three Passovers prior to this last one. Now, as usual, one thought leads to another. And I couldn't help but think that perhaps this explains a text of Scripture that is very meaningful. This is a scripture in Luke 22, verse 15. And it explains why Jesus makes the statement in a certain way. Luke 22, verse 15, he says this, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, I'm placing the emphasis on the "with you." "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And that perhaps it's because all the other times he has not eaten the Passover with them. But this time there is a change. And he eats it with them. And there was a special reason for doing that and for this being the time that he would observe it with them, because he then instituted the memorial of his death to take the place of the remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, and instead make it a day in which they would remember his death. And what that really meant would be the deliverance that was provided by that death of all mankind from the antitypical Egypt, which is this sin-cursed world that we live in today. Instead of observing it with their normal families, all these 13 men started a new family. A newly created family came into being as a result of his death. Now, we today use the term brother and sister for our new family, don't we? We get that because that's what happened way back there in the at the time that Jesus observed that last Passover. He says, we're starting a new family now. Instead of observing the Passover with your old family, we're going to start something new. And here these 13 men began a new family. Jesus is our elder brother. I never had an older brother, literally, but now I do. And so do you. And so do we all. We have an older brother to whom we can come for help when that big bully tries to injure us or take away something that we have. And this new family will eventually have a total of 144,000 brothers and sisters in it, all coming into being from this original family of 13 men. I see my enemies coming. Friendly enemy. I never heard of such a thing, but I guess there could be a friendly enemy. But you know, I don't think we fully appreciate what a great work was done in establishing a new concept for mankind to have a relationship with the true God. Today, you know, if we wanted to establish a new religion, it would be relatively easy. We'd kind of put a big ad in the newspapers, get time on the television and the radio, and get on talk shows and all this sort of thing. And pretty soon we have a following, create a following of people who are dissatisfied with what they have. But in Jesus' day, they didn't have that. They were all poor. Jesus had not a place to hang his head or his hat. How could you hang your head? You hang your hat. Anyway, birds have nests, the foxes have holes. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's a little better, isn't it? Anyway, in Jesus, nothing like that was available to him. Think of it. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the public turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. And he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property that he had on earth. He was laid in a borrowed grave. And 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. The same power that created and brought to pass this new family, the new creation, is what has energized us and given us a hope such as is not possible to describe by words alone. This new life has brought us more moments of joy than ever before, resulting in confidence that what God has begun in us, He is able to finish, and being fully persuaded that what He has promised, He was able also to perform. And we seek for relationships that are rich in ideas, laughter, intellectual and spiritual nourishment. Let us stop and smell the roses. Let us procrastinate less. We really don't get unlimited chances to learn something new. Find answers to important spiritual questions. If I spend my time one way, I can't assume that a surplus will be left over to someday visit a road that I have not taken. Let us strive to find something worth keeping and worth learning every day. We can't afford to say, "I wish today was Friday." Most Mondays have something to recommend them to if we look close enough. The details of the future are not clear. Not always. It's like driving to work on a summer morning when the sun has not yet fully dispatched the fog. We hit those gray areas, but for the most part, they're thin enough to see through them. So we keep on driving until we hit another patch of sunshine. Thank God. For those times, like this convention, when we feel like we're on a mountaintop. It's a small mountaintop, maybe, but we're on a mountaintop. But Mount Rainier is still ahead. That's a mountain in Washington, 14,210 feet high. Come and see it sometime. Let us live a life built around a challenge, how to keep today with all its good things that it has to offer from being tarnished by fear of what tomorrow might bring. Let us live life by a different set of expectations. Sure, we'll still have moods, headaches, bad hair days, times when the car won't start, and maybe it won't stop. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. We're all members of a new family, started by 13 men, soon to be completed, and number 144,000. But it doesn't stop there. The family of God is going to grow bigger. There's a great company that will be a member of God's family, not in the same sense as perhaps us if we're faithful and a part of the special family. But then it doesn't stop there either, because the world of mankind will also be a part of God's family someday. What a grand and glorious work was started by those 13 men.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for that lesson on a family of 13 men. Brother David will now close with prayer, and if you would ask the Lord's blessing upon the noon meal.
Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, reverently and in the name of Jesus our Savior, we come into Thy presence, thankful and grateful for those 13 men who gathered together to establish a new family. We thank Thee for the many brothers and sisters that we now have as a result of that action and their faithfulness, and we pray for Thy Spirit to guide us and direct us that we may also be faithful to the calling to which we have been called. And now we ask Thy blessing on the food that has been prepared for our temporal nourishment. Bless our fellowship together. May it redound to Thy honor and glory, and we pray for Thy kingdom to come soon, but in Thine own way and in Thine own time. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.